We turn in the Word of God to Judges chapter 9. And our theme this morning is entitled Abimelech, a warning to apathetic evangelicals. Abimelech, a warning to apathetic evangelicals. The American Samuel Adams, a direct descendant of Puritan settlers in the American colonies, he stated in 1772 these words, "Is it not high time for the people of this country explicitly to declare whether they will be free men or slaves? It is an important question which ought to be decided. It concerns us more than anything in this life. The salvation of our souls is interested in this event. For whatever tyranny is established, immorality of every kind comes in like a torrent. It is in the interest of tyrants to reduce the people to ignorance and vice, for they cannot live in any country where virtue and knowledge prevail. The religion and the public liberty of a people are intimately connected. Their interests are interwoven. They cannot subsist separately, and therefore they rise and fall together. For this reason, it is always observable that those who are combined to destroy the people's liberties practice every art to poison their morals. How greatly then does it concern us, at all events, to put a stop to the progress of tyranny." And I want you to try and remember that theme that Adam spoke of. As we study Judges 9, it makes sober reading and is to be remembered by us when we have finished studying this chapter and then look at its application and uses in the lives of God's people. I want you to notice then, first of all, the problem of leadership. The problem of leadership. At the end of chapter 8, we have described for us in verses 32 to 5 a nation in freefall, of spiritual declension on a major scale. And no one should ever accept the theory that what people believe does not matter and has no consequences. To the contrary, what a people believe always matters and always has consequences. Here is a nation described for us in those few verses at the end of chapter 8, turning its back upon Jehovah. And one of the immediate consequences is a failure in leadership. Gideon is not exercising leadership in the nation. He's at home, aggrandizing himself. And into this confused situation steps Abimelech, a man with an evil and a wicked agenda. A man who had no sympathy for the historic biblical faith of Israel. He has no interest in the biblical faith of the Israelites. He has no interest in their history, no interest in their heritage, no interest in the Word of God that was in their midst. And he uses the spirit of the declension of these times as an opportunity to further himself. Now notice in particular the constituency that he appeals to, as we have it in verse 1. Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, and so on. He appeals to the worst of citizens, that is to the Canaanites presently living amongst the Israelites. These Canaanites were Baal worshippers. Now it could be argued that at this point there was no real difference between the Canaanites and the Israelites at this moment in time. Superficially, looking at the outside towards the inside, it could be said, well, there's no essential difference anymore. The Israelites have become Canaanites. are now worshipping the same God. They seem to have embraced the same religion. But there was a difference. The Canaanites were not Israelites. There was always a fundamental difference. The Israelites may have thrown off their religion, thrown off the God of Israel. But the Canaanites were still not Israelites. And then we notice the choices that he presents to them in verses 2 and 3. Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it be better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Abimelech basically argues this way. The only options you presently have, either one of us or all of them, 70 or one. Is it better to have a decentralized form of governance or a centralized form of governance? Which would you rather have? These, of course, were not the only options. Here's a man who just simply glosses over or ignores that great statement made by Gideon. I will not be your king, but God shall be your king. And as for the 70 sons of Gideon, they're an Ophrah. Are they seriously considering kingship? Of course not. But he portrays options that are untrue, but they're plausible options. They sound right. He's making a plausible case. Perhaps we could say he's arguing one of efficiency. I can do things better. Things will be better if I'm in charge. Here we are reminded of a statement that one person makes. Blood is too often thicker than brains. No one stopped to consider the validity of the claims that he was making. Well, the result of such a claim to power is success. And they all swing in behind Abimelech. A fact of lobbying by his family ensures that he wins the day. They support the line, he is one of us. The analysis by Samuel Adams is proven correct. Tyranny and immorality go together. They gave him, verse 4, 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. Tyrants, they love immorality. They poison the morals of a people in order to get their own way. And there's a deliberate act of revenge in mind for what Gideon had done. We read in verse 5, he went on to his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons. And now note the phrase, upon one stone. An altar-like stone that was erected by the Canaanites in the midst of Israel, erected by these Baal worshippers to offer sacrifices to God. Essentially what he's doing is he's taking the sons of Gideon and he's offering them as sacrifices to the God, the false God of the Canaanites. If we go back to chapter 6, in verse 26, we read of the work of Gideon. What did Gideon do? He tore down the altars and the groves of Baal and he used the ruins of it to erect an altar to God. What we now see, the spirit of chaos. And in this time of spirit of chaos, the Baal worshippers act and they re-establish false worship. They obliterate the true worship of God because they destroy the altar that Gideon had erected. He re-established true worship. And they, in their action, are making a deliberate act of revenge. They want to destroy the worship of God by re-establishing false worship. It's a claim to power. They're saying, we have taken back the land of Canaan for ourselves. And we're going to drive out the people of God and the Israelites. We're going to sweep them away. Idolatry makes fratricide normal. It makes immorality and wickedness normal. Abimelech has now achieved his ambition to be king in verse 6. But then secondly, in verses 7 to 21, the parable of Jotham. Are we not thankful as we read this chapter that God spared this one son of Gideon? The plan was to destroy all of Gideon's sons, but one of them escaped. They continue to pretend that they have killed them all, but they haven't. And as we read this parable that we read a moment ago, we see his clear and reasoned response that he issues in defiance of tyranny. And what an encouragement that is. The youngest son, how significant is that? It always has significance in Scripture. But here is the youngest son. And he issues this clear and reasoned statement of defiance in the face of tyranny. Here's a man who knows God. Here's a man who knows his history. It reminds us of that Sankar Declaration. I hope I pronounced the name of the town right, but I've heard so many different pronunciations. But anyway, that event in June of 1680, when Cameron and four others rode into that little town, and they denounced the king and proceeded to excommunicate the king because he was a tyrant and he was false and he had broken the covenant. He had become an apostate, as it were. He was an enemy of God. And they denounced him and excommunicated him. And the consequence, of course, as we know from history, was that dreadful period known as the Killing Times, when Claverhouse was ordered by the king to send in his soldiers, a search and destroy policy, when hundreds upon hundreds of men and women, faithful to King Jesus, were put to death. Well, Jotham was an early Cameronian, so to speak, lifting the standard of truth and justice against tyranny and oppression. And it is significant, the mountain that he goes to, Gerizim, because in Deuteronomy 28, it's the hill of blessing. You know those two mountains? And the Levites had been separated. They were divided in two. And one half stood in one mountain, the other half stood in Mount Ebal. And there they pronounced the curses and the blessings. And Jotham goes to the hill of blessing to pronounce curses upon Abimelech and the Canaanites. His argument is simple. The office of a king should never be given to the bases of citizens. The office of king, it is too important to be given to the worst of people, as illustrated by the bramble. Totally useless in regards to the good of God and man. Useless in any way for the good of our fellow man. And Jotham lays down this pointed challenge in verse 19 and 20. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and so on, let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. He's saying here to them, if what was done was right, then everybody should rejoice. But if what was done was wrong, then may God send judgment upon you all. Here's a man who understands God. He understands the ways of God. Here is one who's unashamed of God and who is quite bold and courageous to loudly proclaim the word of God. He's a faithful servant who unashamedly brought the judgment of God to bear upon a nation and all their actions. Verse 21, Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. Those who act wickedly, they dislike their sins being reproved, which is why Jotham fears for his life. Remember John, he reproved the king, and the king in his anger had him in prison, and ultimately he was killed. Those who act wickedly in power, they dislike the men of God standing up and pronouncing judgment upon their actions. But then thirdly, the punishment of Abimelech, verses 27 to 55. For 3 years, all seems well. Everything is going fine. But they did not reckon with God. And God sends an evil spirit upon them and in their midst. And it's an act of judicial retribution. God is a God of justice and righteousness. And it is interesting that in Judges there's a shift of name from Jehovah to Elohim. God acting in justice and righteousness. And in verse 25 to 9, we are far from Shechem. In verses 30 to 49, we are far from Abimelech. In verses 50 to 55, we are far from Thebes. In a very short space of time, the 3 years of riotous living and everything seemed to be going so well, it's all been brought into collapse. Everything is turned upside down. Their joy and peace has been turned into treachery, suspicion, and murder. And is it not an appropriate development? Of course it is. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And it should be marvelous that God brings the whole thing to collapse. He reduces it all to rubble. What lessons then must we learn from this ninth chapter? Well, there are a number of lessons. First of all, God gives to us a theological explanation of these events. Verse 56 and 57. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. God uses the wicked to punish each other. He shows to them the vileness of their actions. Evil destroys evil. Bad men punish bad men. The Shechemites provided the silver. Abimelech carried out the deed. And God turned them against each other. When the wicked fall out amongst themselves and fight each other, the godly must say, here is the hand of God. Wicked men punishing each other. It's the punishment of God upon them both. It's a theological explanation for these events. God has done it because of their wickedness. But then secondly, God paid back in the same coin. As Abimelech slew the sons of Gideon upon a stone, so a stone was used in the death of Abimelech. But you will notice how this particular stone is described. It's not an ordinary stone. It's a millstone. An instrument of work. In other words, the people of God gain ascendancy by labor and industry. And it is by this means that they gain the victory over the wicked. Because the wicked are immoral. They're not interested in the prosperity of a nation, only in their own prosperity. And this woman, how significant is that? She takes that instrument of labour and casts it and throws it down. It strikes the head of Abimelech. The head of the wicked is crushed. And is it not a marvellous and delightful thing to be constantly reminded of that great promise in Genesis 3 of Satan being overthrown and crushed by God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. His work crushes the kingdom and empire of Satan. And that brings me to the third thing. God keeps his promise to wound the head of the serpent. If we turn to the psalmist, Psalm 68, verse 21, but God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. All God's enemies shall be crushed. All his enemies shall be crushed. And that promise is maintained throughout Scripture. But when we come to Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The promise is maintained. The promise is fulfilled. And it is that promise that is used to describe the work of Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. People inquire about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When shall Christ return? He will return when every foe has come under his feet. The triumph of King Jesus over his enemies. Let us not fear. Let us not be troubled and disturbed when we see the wicked spread like a green bay tree all around us. Our Saviour is King and he reigns from heaven. And when all his enemies are under his feet, then our Saviour shall return. What is he presently doing? He is administering the affairs of this world. He is governing all things. That everything will be brought to that final moment when his feet are upon the heads of all his enemies. That's why it's included in the Psalter that as we sing that psalm, we are constantly reminded of this truth. That all the enemies of God, all the enemies of King Jesus, shall be overthrown. Even in Judges 9, we are brought face to face with that promise in Genesis 3. And of course we know at the cross, Satan was overthrown. His kingdom was spoiled. But it's what we call a mopping up operation. All the resistance that still remains must still be overcome. The battle is over, so to speak, the victory won, but there are these other insurgents that are still there. They must be overthrown as well. And that's what's presently happening, isn't it? Christ has gained the victory, but the remaining insurgents must be defeated. But then fourthly, as Abimelech delighted in evil company, God's people must delight in godly company. Abimelech was not an Israelite. He had no interest or time for the Israelites. He didn't care about them. Birds of a feather flock together, we might say. The sow, well, it returns to its muck, doesn't it? Abimelech was unconverted. He was still a Canaanite, a worshipper of Baal, and he delighted in that company. God's people must delight in the company of godly people. And we have an important warning for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You know, friends, for the lack of godly company, sometimes believers fall into sin, fall into evil practices. This is why when parents, Christian parents, send their children to school, they're always careful about their company. When they become teenagers, they are anxious about the company that they keep because of this principle. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Bad company corrupts. And we must encourage those who belong to us and those whom we are friends with. We must encourage them all to seek godly company. For the lack of godly company, some walk very dangerous and slippery paths. And when we see believers and they're on their own, they may feel lonely. We must encourage them. We must encourage them to delight in our company and we to delight in their company. You know what it's like whenever there's a group of people and they're all off, maybe they're going for a walk together. Not everyone walks at the same speed. Who looks over their shoulders to see where the stragglers are? You know, it may be there one or two and their company is so pleasant that they seem to be surrounded by so many and everybody wants to be with them and they forget that there's someone they walk at a slower pace. The stragglers. Who waits for the stragglers? And sometimes the stragglers get discouraged. And as they're walking along, some nefarious characters may be walking at the same pace and they'll fall into their company. And bit by bit, they become separated from the godly band, so to speak. Well, we're learning from Abimelech, but in reverse. And that is to delight in the company of the godly. But the company of the ungodly corrupts. But then, fifthly, Abimelech made no use of his opportunities for good. How can I say that? Gideon was his father. He had a godly father. Not a perfect father, but a godly father. And yet he walked in the ways of sin. And is this not a tragedy? And yet how many we see doing the same. With godly parents, they reject that way of godliness and they walk the way of sin. And we have seen them grow up and develop and mature and we have seen them die in the ways of sin. And we shake our head in amazement. We say, there died a fool. They had opportunities. They had godly parents. And yet they walked in the way of sin and they died in the way of sin. And surely we must warn those who are in a similar situation as Abimelech with a godly parent. Do not be a fool like Abimelech. Learn from Abimelech. His way was the way of disaster and tragedy and ultimately damnation. But then sickly, the spiritual declension of our nation is the reason why we have Abimelech ruling over us. What is our need today? Is it not reformation, repentance, and prayer? That oh, that God would turn and save us. Oh God, we say, come down. Oh God, have mercy. And here we are reminded from chapter 9, put not your trust in the multitude. Here we see the fickleness of a multitude, how easily swayed they were with fancy words and plausible arguments. One minute they were for Abimelech, but then another stood up and they were for him too. The fickleness of people. And a good indicator of a person's character are those who surround him. In verse 4, Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. If you want to know what a person is like, ask yourself, well, who do they surround themselves with? The Puritan Rogers, on this verse, he calls these people hangbees. Marvellous little term. Today we simply say hangers-on. You know, cronies. A bunch of cronies who are only interested in sort of surrounding the most popular person, hanging on their coattails, thinking, what good can I get for myself? Without any interest in the things of God. Vain and light persons. Cronies who are of no good for the kingdom of heaven or of God's people. But then seventhly, the need for Jothams to oppose the Abimelechs of our age. Friends, here's an example for all of us to follow. Here's an example for men and women of whatever age to be a Jotham, so to speak. To take a stand for what is right. To explain why our nation is a mess. To reprove all the Abimelechs we see around us. In every sphere of life. Let us never be discouraged. To the contrary, let us be encouraged. And I love this chapter as I love the previous one, where we see this man's head being crushed with a stone. A millstone. You know that, was it Ambrose? He said to the emperor, when the emperor was trying to kill all the Christians, he said to him, you can't do it. You can't succeed. We are your soldiers, your cooks, and your tradesmen. This empire without us would collapse. We are the engine of this empire. Destroy us, and your empire will fall. Do we not have that there with this millstone? The instruments of labor. Think of Joseph. How did he gain ascendancy? By the pursuit of excellence, with labor and industry, with service. Isn't that what Christ teaches the disciples? As servants, we serve our God. The need for Jothams in our age. Then eighthly and finally, beware of those who claim to be a purer race and stock than anybody else. Beware of such. Abimelech said to the Shechemites, I am one of you. But another rose up. His name is Gaal. He rose up and he said, actually, Abimelech's a half-breed. I am of the pure stock. I am a true Canaanite. A true Shechemite. I am a true blooded person. This belief that our parentage is the only thing that matters. This claim to be of a purer race than anybody else. Isn't this what Hitler tried? It's what many people have tried over the centuries. And they appeal to this shameful manner of reasoning. Friends, the only thing that really matters is what a person believes. That's what always matters. What a person believes. You see, it didn't matter what the lineage was of Abimelech. What did he believe? Did he believe what Gideon believed? He didn't. And that's what ultimately mattered and shaped his life and actions. But of course, that line of reasoning promoted by Abimelech, it is overthrown by another. He says, well, actually, I have better credentials than you. Because my father is not Jerubbaal. My father is not an Israelite. I'm a true Canaanite. We must beware of these kinds of spurious claims. And it's important, perhaps you're in a position where you're interviewing people for a particular task or job. They may not be like you. The only thing that matters is that person in front of me. What do they actually believe? That's what I need to ferret out. In the midst of all the spin that they give us when they're coming for a job and they say, oh, I've done this and I've done the other and I'm just so wonderful. The only thing that matters on the other side of the desk is, what does this character believe? It's like interviewing, teachers for a post. We ask ourselves, could I entrust my child into the hands of this being? What does this person believe? That's what matters. So in your walk in life, that's the one thing you always ask yourself about every person you meet. What do they believe? Do they know God? Do they know Christ? Are they yet in their sin with crazy ideas? And there are crazy ideas among sinners. Do they know the Word of God? Are they comfortable with me talking about the Word of God and spiritual things? Or do they get cross and angry? What do they believe? May God then bless His Word to our hearts.